As we start this morning, I thought that I would do something a little bit different for the history lesson that ties in with today. I have a wonderful book on my shelf. It's called This Day in Baptist History. It's written by Wayne Thompson and David Cummins, and it goes through the year on each date and gives some key event. And I thought you might be interested in hearing the one for today. On November 27th in 1560, which is a long time ago now, 451 years ago. Yet there was a godly woman named Sotjen van den Hoot, a Dutch woman whose husband had been martyred for his faith in Holland. And before too long, she was called and arrested and would not deny her faith in Christ, and so was given a date for her execution. Just prior to her death, she wrote out a testament for her children because she was leaving behind three children, and they had already lost their father, and now they were losing their mother. And these are the words she wrote on the day of her death on November 27th, 1560. In the name of the Lord, grace, peace, and mercy from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be to you, my dear children. A loving salutation to you, David, Betkin, and Tanakin, written by your mother in bonds, to put you in mind the truth, to which I hope to testify by word and by death, by the help of the Almighty, and as an example to you. May the wisdom of the Holy Spirit instruct and strengthen you, that you may be nurtured in the ways of the Lord. Amen. Further, my dear children, since it is pleasing to the Lord to take me out of the world, I will leave you a memento, not of silver or gold, for such jewels are perishable. I would fain inscribe a jewel in your heart, were it possible, the word of truth. Thus I will a little teach you by the word of the Lord, with my best wishes, according to the small ability I've received of the Lord, and in my simplicity. And as she wrote these words, she went down further to say, Oh, my dear children, I have written this with tears, admonishing you from love, praying for you with a fervent heart, that if it were possible, you may be found among that number, the number of the redeemed. When your father was taken from me, I did not spare myself day or night to bring you up, and my prayer and care continually was for your salvation. And being now in bonds, it has always been my greatest concern that I could not, according to my anxious desire, better provide for you. So it's fascinating to me to read, as we read through the epistles to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and we read of the persecutions that they endured, that throughout history, Christians have suffered in many ways and have been martyrs. And this dear lady, being a martyr, having time before death to pen that epistle to her own children, was writing them to remain faithful, was writing them to let them know that her prayer for them, if they were not saved, that they would be saved, and that they would listen to her words, and that they would follow the Lord. I think that's what we've got to realize as we come to a passage like today. When we're talking about these churches, we've already covered Ephesus and Smyrna, and today we come to Pergamum. Easy way to remember the first three churches, ESP. All right? Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. Pergamum, located right up there, the furthest north of all of these seven churches. It's about 20 miles from the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it's about 30 miles north of Smyrna. It's a beautiful area. It became a very key area in history. And I think that as we consider this, we have to remember that it was, first of all, a city of authority. It was a place where magistrates had their center. It was one of the principal centers of its own province. It was the capital city. It was a place where kings established their royal domain and established their royal residence, their palace, and their capitals, starting about 600 years before Christ. And it lasted that way all the way through the Byzantine period down to the Romans. And then the Romans established it as an administrative capital, became a center of activity for the Roman Empire in Asia Minor. There, many of its records were kept. There they had many things that were going on, and even it became the chief seat of the state religion. The emperor worship, the first temple built to a Roman emperor, was built at Pergamum, dedicated to Caesar Augustus. Later, another temple would be built to the Emperor Trajan in the 2nd century AD. It was a city that was filled with idols. It was filled with shrines. It was filled with temples. There were temples there to the god Bacchus. There were temples to Dionysius. There were temples to Asclepius, the god of healing. They had temples everywhere. It was an idol-filled city. It's no wonder it is called Satan's throne, because it was not only the throne of secular power, but it was the throne of Satan's activity among mankind. Fascinating little bit of information. The city's name, Pergamum, means parchment. But that comes kind of by a circular way, because they had a large library at Pergamum. In fact, it was the world's second largest library. The largest one was in Alexandria, Egypt. The relationships between Alexandria and Pergamum became somewhat strained at one point, because part of the Byzantine emperors ruling out of Pergamum were opposed to the emperors who were ruling in Egypt. And so as a result of that, Egypt would refuse to send papyrus to Pergamum for the printing of their books. So those in Pergamum, you know, necessity is the mother of invention. Pergamum decided that they could figure out a means of having writing on animal skins that had been specially prepared. The process was known as Pergamonization. That's a mouthful. All right? So they Pergamonized the animal skins to create parchment. And the name of the process is the name of the city. The people of Pergamum manufactured parchment for the first time in that location. As I mentioned, the largest library outside of Alexandria, Egypt, was located there. Fantastic, interesting story. When we look at the city, it sits up on the Caicus River in the plain there, sits up a few hundred feet above sea level, but overlooking it by about 1,000 to 1,300 feet is this high point. And it's the point at which they would sit the Acropolis. Kings would put their palaces up there. Acropolis means the high city as opposed to the low city. And so much of the city was placed up there. In fact, even today, the modern city of Bergama is located up on top of that hill rather than down here where the ancient ruins are found at ancient Pergamum. This is the reconstructed temple to Trajan that was built in the 2nd century AD, and right next door to it was the library, and that library had in excess of 200,000 different titles or volumes in it. Its most popular site was probably the Asclepium. Asclepius was the god of healing. The symbol of the god of healing were serpents. And serpents ran through the Asclepium freely. Not poisonous serpents, but non-poisonous serpents. And people who came there for healing, if a serpent would come to them and touch them, they believed that was the god Asclepius healing them. Do you remember what the symbol for medicine today is?
Caduceus.
The caduceus. What is it? It has serpents around it. It's because of the god Asclepius. It's a remnant of that idolatry that is still followed today in the symbolism for the medical profession.
I thought it was Moses looked at the serpent.
No, sorry, it didn't work that way. And the Asclepium was perhaps the most popular of these locations in the city of Pergamum. And there in the background, you can see their amphitheater. Their amphitheater, I should have put another picture here. The amphitheater is the steepest amphitheater in the ancient Roman world. It was, if you climbed from the top, from the bottom to the top, you had a steep climb. And if you were at the very top, you were still very close to the stage below because you were brought close to it horizontally. And it held 10,000 people and still is visible there. Well, let's do something we haven't done in the past, and that is, in the first two letters, we didn't read them, and I thought, you know, we need to start reading these the way we did the Psalms. They're short, they're brief letters, so I've got them there on the screen so you can follow along. Let's read together in unison, shall we? And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, as we go through this epistle in the same fashion as we've done the others, the first thing we look at is the first thing that is written, and it has to do with the characterization of Christ. And in this particular instance, it's very simple, basic, straightforward, just a single statement being made, that he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, having the sharp two-edged sword, that's symbolic of the authoritative word of God. It's symbolic of the sword of government. We're told that the emperor or the king or the rulers do not wield the sword in vain, according to Romans chapter 13. Why would that be? It's because they have the power of the death sentence, capital punishment. And so the sword would slay. And so here we have the word of God having an authority that would be equivalent to that of the authority of government, the authority over life and death. In Revelation 1:16, we were told there in the description of Jesus, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in strength. So the sharp two-edged sword is depicting, it's symbolic of the word that Jesus speaks. In chapter 2, verse 16, we have the same thing. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the word of my mouth. Is that right? 2:16? With the sword of my mouth. Okay, thank you. I just read it wrong. So as you look at this, and we see that to make war against means there's got to be some penalty, a judgment. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, when we get down to verse 16 to talk about it this morning, we're going to turn to Revelation 19, because there we see that sharp two-edged sword again in the mouth of Christ, and it is to slay. So when he says here, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, it means that he is the one who has all authority. And that authority is for judgment. Remember that we're told that God has committed all authority for judgment into the hands of Christ. Then we have a commendation. And that commendation in verse 13 is, first of all, that the church at Pergamum had works that Christ was well aware of. And their works were consistent in spite of their idol-filled environment. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Excuse me, I skipped up there in the previous letter. I got to get down here where it belongs. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. So I know where you dwell, and I know you hold fast to my name. I know your works. I know you are faithful. I know that you hold fast to my name. You testify about me. no matter what's going on, no matter where you live, your idol-filled environment, no matter what's going on around you, a martyr, Antipas, is killed at Pergamum. You still remain faithful in spite of all of that. Now, if you look at the back of the sheet I gave you, there's a little bit here on this question for discussion. What satanic elements characterize the environment in which you or I or Placerita Baptist Church seeks to serve Christ? Notice here we have spoken here, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We just had some prayer requests today that talk about the wickedness, the evil that is around here, young people carrying guns to school, going on crime sprees. What kind of environment do we live in here in Placerita Baptist Church where we are aware that we are in Satan's domain? Okay, multimedia overload. All right. What else?
Immorality.
What else? Mark?
Emphasis on godlessness in the sense that evolution is strongly emphasized in school, in our government. Oh, you can't have anything that's got any kind of religious implication to it, especially if it's personal. And so there's this strong emphasis on godlessness. And if you take that,
okay, the godlessness of our environment, from the government all the way down through in the education system. Tim?
What's the attitude of entitlement?
Okay, entitlement and all about me. What are some of the, we talk about Satan and we talk about satanic influence. Remember, Satan is an individual who cannot be everywhere present, right? So he's got demons that work for him. He's got the world system that he's in control of. And so he's the prince of the power of the air. He's the influence over planet Earth. We live behind enemy lines, in essence, right? That's the way C.S. Lewis described us. As long as we're on planet Earth, we live behind enemy lines. We're redeemed. We serve God behind enemy lines. And so we look at this environment around us. What are some of the things that Scripture teaches us are characteristic of Satan that we see in our environment? What are the characteristics of Satan? What is he known as?
A liar.
A liar from the beginning. Do you see a lot of truth manifested in our society today? I mean, politicians, whether Democrat, Republican, or otherwise, would gladly sometimes skew the truth in order to get a vote. We've got the government works in ways that ignore the facts that are true in various aspects and do not allow things to take place. We have media that loves to magnify things, whether it's a false report or not. They'll go and run with it. We've got an environment around us where people lie. We just had mentioned this morning a family that is being attacked and damaged by someone who seeks an occasion against them to speak a lie. And the prayer for the Bullocks is that the truth would come out. Why do we need to pray for the truth to come out? Because we're in an environment of lies. Okay, what else is Satan characterized by?
Deceiver.
Well, deceiver, that's the same thing, lying. Butch?
Like a destroyer.
A destroyer, a murderer from the beginning, right? What kind of society do we live in today? We have as many killed in gangs, by gangs and gang wars in L.A. Every year as perhaps we have some of our soldiers killed overseas on battlefields. Murder everywhere. Butch?
I'd say in a more subtle way, kind of tries to dehumanize people.
Okay, the dehumanizing of people. Right.
Evolution is a very dehumanizing philosophy.
All right. So, you know, what did Jesus say? If we hate our brother, we've committed murder, right? Do you feel like you're surrounded by hatred, an environment or a society that's filled with hatred? Sometimes, right? Ken?
Sort of pleasure-driven.
Pleasure-driven.
False pleasure.
Okay. All right. What are some of the other characteristics of Satan? Yes, Lori? Okay, ingratitude. Satan, instead of being thankful God had created him as beautiful as he was and as strong as he was, and he wanted to be God. He wasn't satisfied. There's a lack of satisfaction. Jeannie?
He's the
accuser. Okay, he's an accuser. An accuser. Just think about this a little bit. In our society today, how quickly people accuse one another. We see it all around us, but we even see it sometimes in the church, don't we? It's part of our environment. It's part of what we've grown up with. It's part of what we are confronted with in media and everywhere. Yes, Bill. Right? Any trouble that's created between believers then results in honor for Satan. Okay, John?
Pride.
Remember, that was his primary sin. I will ascend. I will be like God. I will be God. Pride. And isn't that something we have to watch in ourselves constantly? I've been reading in the book of Lamentations and Ezekiel. And over and over and over again, the pride and arrogance of Israel, of Egypt, of Babylon is mentioned as that which is most distasteful to God, to a holy and righteous God. Pride and arrogance. You know, as we look at that, are we any less in living in the environment of Satan than Pergamum? No. We just don't see those temples built, right? We don't have a temple to Asclepius here in Santa Clarita, nor to the Emperor Augustus, and we don't have idols standing up that people are bowing down to and worshiping everywhere. But that environment we live in is just as godless, just as satanic as that in Pergamum. Vic?
Well, I think we've changed our temple from being wooden and brick and stone buildings to being, media. So many people worship these, we call them celebrities or stars, but everybody, they care more about Lindsay Lohan and their
right.
favorite sports celebrity than what they really know
okay.
what's going on in the world.
All right. So remember, an idol is anything that usurps the sole place of God in the human heart.
And yet everybody carries around coins that have any God we trust.
Right, but what good does that do, huh? That's right. I was reaching my pocket to see if I had a coin. I don't even have a coin. You just got yours out to look at. Okay. That's right. The God they trust sometimes is themselves, right? Yes, Janice. Okay, and this has been an amazing thing to travel around the United States and watch this and see it right here in Los Angeles and elsewhere. You know, we used to say, well, you have to travel to India to see a temple that is dedicated to Hindu idols and the many millions of Hindu gods. But now you have those established here in America as well. And we have Buddhist statues and Buddhist temples. We have all the false religions are finding their centers and finding their buildings for their religions and establishing here in the United States.
4 blocks east of Race Community Junction.
Right, right. Yes, well, that's, isn't that the Holy Strip there? You have Grace Community, you have the synagogue, and then you have the Buddhist temple down at the end. That shows what we have in America, right? Okay. But remember what that diversity is teaching us? It's teaching us that Jesus Christ is not exclusive. That's the message the whole environment is getting, and what young people are getting in America today, is that every religion has its place, and therefore they're all basically the same. Okay, so that's part of the environment we live in, and we have to realize that. So would Christ commend us for our faithfulness in spite of our environment? That's the question. When Christ looks at me, when he looks at you, when he looks at Placerita Baptist Church, would he commend us for how we remain steadfast in spite of our environment. You know, we cannot use our environment as an excuse. That's the problem. We often use it as an excuse. Well, it's just too hard. It's too difficult to speak up for Christ in this environment. I can't serve him this way. It's all opposed to me, and we complain about it. But we shouldn't be complaining about it. We should just be all the more busy for Christ. Instead of writing an editorial letter to the local newspaper complaining about certain things going on that we feel is unfair to Christians, we ought to be all the more blatant and open in our Christian testimony. He commends the church at Pergamum for remaining faithful even when Antipas was martyred in the city. And that's time when sometimes the most difficult for people to stand for the truth. Think of that lady we read about this morning in Holland in 1560. Her husband had already been martyred. She has three children. I'm certain there were those who argued with her and said, "You've got three children to take care of. You need to deny Christ. Spare your life." But her concern was that she would not leave a legacy behind that her children could follow if she failed in her faithfulness to God, in her faithfulness to Jesus. We need to have that same type of commitment. The complaint by Christ. And there is a complaint about the church at Pergamum. It is not perfect. It's not like the church at Smyrna that had no complaint. And even the church at Smyrna wasn't a perfect church, but there's just no complaint uttered here. But here the complaint is that they tolerate the false teaching of a sect of Balaam that results in immorality. Now, how does that compute? When we look at a church that he commends as having maintained the name of Christ and been faithful to that, in spite of martyrs, in spite of the throne of Satan around them, how is it that they have allowed this to occur? That's a huge question. And it's not only that. It goes on, there's a second. And by the way, before we get to that, we have to talk about what Balaam is. Remember, Balaam was in the book of Numbers. And he's the one that was hired by King Balak to curse Israel. And remember, he started off on his donkey, and an angel of the Lord stood in the path, and the donkey veered, and Balaam beat his donkey because he didn't know that he was seeing. The donkey turned and spoke to him. That's the Balaam we're talking about, all right? So, forsaking the right way, Peter writes, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. How does this apply? If we love the wages of unrighteousness, if we love the gain we get from unrighteous deeds, then that puts us within the sphere of a Balaamite. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Notice that the error of Balaam seems to always be associated with money. Doing things for money, for the gain. And are we willing then to give up our faith in order to have gain? Are we willing to give up some aspect of our faith in order to have gain, in order to increase our income? Are we willing to remain silent about the gospel in order to maintain a job? Are we willing to say, I'll give up Sundays the rest of my life if it means I can have the opportunity to have money that will support my family? Where do we draw the line in that, you see? This is part of the issue and part of the problem. The second complaint is that they had those who tolerate the Nicolaitans there in the church. Remember, we talked about the Nicolaitans back in chapter 2, verse 6 at Ephesus. Those were the followers of Nicolaus, and they also got involved in immorality. Why is there this immorality in the church at Pergamum? Look back on the back page again at the question we have here. What areas of false teaching? Here we have false teachers of the Nicolaitans and of the Balaamites. What areas of false teaching might you or I or Placerita Baptist Church encounter that could infect our church or infect us? What kind of teachings are we susceptible to? I think Vic hit one very perfect one. If we are given over to idol worship, which it is, of entertainers athletes, etc., to the point where we would, where it affects our service for Christ, affects all that we do in such a way that that's all that we're about, that's our, that that gets our most attention, then we are in trouble, aren't we? What else? What are some of the false teachings that can creep into the church?
Satan's masterpiece is that he's the principality of the world. And okay, he's got this huge work of discontent, which we just survived through Black Friday. And it causes us an indifference, which has crept into the church.
Okay.
In our discontent, we aren't concerned with our brother man.
All right. Our lack of concern for one another. You know, that's not, you know, Jesus said that the mark of our faith, the mark of being a believer, he said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What was it? That you love one another. Now, isn't that not departing from doctrine if that's not evident in the way we behave? Doctrine is merely the teaching, right? The teaching of Christ. And did he not teach that? So that's a departure from doctrine if we do not care for one another. Okay, what other areas do we have? Bill?
Well, from some denominations, you have salvation through Jesus Christ and baptism. And they lock them together.
Okay. There are those that would, and perhaps there'd be some who would come here to Placerita and would think that baptism is what saves. Baptism does not save, right? It is a testimony of one who is saved. So there's an area where false doctrine creep in. It's not one that would gain a very big foothold, I think, at Placerita, but it is one that we'd have to watch out for. What others? Sean?
Health and wealth doctrine, where there's the argument that health and wealth is the final thing to a relation with Christ. There's something in it. The focus is on what's in it for me instead of what's my servant of the Lord.
All right. Good. There are people in our congregation who have been personally impacted by that false doctrine. Anita Mays is the relative, a brother, Kim?
It was a very, very close friend.
A close friend.
As well as a Britisher here. We got to know in this city. I just been calling Anita every morning for about 2 years. She just said, well, I'm going to stop praying for you. There's obviously sin in your house. They didn't heal.
Right. Can you imagine that? Someone like Nita Mays going through the pain and trauma of her illness and having someone say to her, it's obvious that you are not spiritual, that there's sin in your house because you're suffering in this fashion.
Did she read the book of Job?
Evidently not. But that's, you see, that can creep in to a church and it can destroy the church. It can destroy people in their faith and their lives. Yes, Barbara? Pardon?
Legalism.
Legalism is something that false doctrine can creep into, where we say, in order to be a Christian or to be spiritual, you have to do such and such. Let's say maybe someone would like to say, well, hey, you know, you have to do your devotions every morning at 4 a.m. or you're not a spiritual person, right?
I'm in trouble.
Right? My wife would say she'd be in trouble because she reads better in the evening than she does in the morning, partly because she can see the page. Right, Barb? Right. But there's all kinds of ways legalism can creep in. Perhaps you may be thinking sometime that, hey, you know what? Someone doesn't show up at church on Sunday nights. Therefore, they're not faithful. They're not supporters of the church. They're not believers.
Spiritual.
They're not spiritual. Think about that a minute. Just think about that, because this is something that is rampant at Placerita Baptist Church at times, and it rises and falls. I've seen this tide, and we've taken different times to talk with people about this and find out how people think, and there are people in the church who often think that. Now, we have between 900 and 1,200 people attending our church on Sunday mornings. We have three services to accommodate them. We have one service on Sunday evening. That can only accommodate one third. So does that automatically make the other two thirds unspiritual because there's not room for them? What about those who have other responsibilities that take them away on Sunday evenings? Does that make them unspiritual that they're not there? You know, we have to be very cautious of that. And look at it this way, too. How many churches today still have a Sunday evening service anyway? Very, very few. And you know that at times we at Placerita have talked about not having a Sunday evening service as well? Does that mean then that we have become legalistic or we become unspiritual because we no longer would have a Sunday evening service? Those are the type of things that we get into a practice of thinking that if we do a certain thing a certain way, then if we don't go along with that, then we are unspiritual. That's legalism. And that has to be watched very carefully because it can happen very quickly and easily. Back there in the back. Okay, thank you, Gloria. Yes, we can focus on our own performance, what we do so much that pretty soon we're doing it mechanically, automatically, habitually, and not out of true love for Christ. Rusty, you had something to say?
I was just going to say a lot of this has to do with us not listening to what Christ has told us, and we forget to pull the beams out of our own eyes and go around looking at the specs.
That's right. Okay, good. We all got to watch that. Okay, now let's finish this up here because our time's almost up. The counsel from Christ is to repent. It's that simple. Basic. If we have legalism in the church, repent of it. If there's a lack of love for the brothers and sisters in the church, repent of it. There has to be repentance. We need to repent. We need to change. The caution by Christ, he says, if you don't take care of this, if you don't repent, then I will come to you with the sword in my mouth, and I will judge you. And remember in Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This sword, this speaking, can also result in death. Think of the church at Corinth. There were those who slept at Corinth because they did not rightly observe the Lord's table. When Christ speaks, sometimes he calls some of his believers home because of their failure to be consistent in their faith and their commitment to Christ. His commitment that the overcomers at Pergamum will partake of the hidden manna, and that they will have a white stone with a new name written on it. The hidden manna is probably a reference to the manna in the pot that was hidden inside the Ark of the Covenant. And all it is being used here is symbolically of spiritual food. And I think that it's the same thing with the white stone. It was a practice in Pergamum in the Roman days to give a white stone to an individual to be their ticket into a special event, whether it was at the theater, at the amphitheater, whether it was a sporting event, whether it was a musical event, or whatever it was, that white stone was their admission ticket. And if they had a name written on it, that name would identify them specifically in some fashion, and sometimes specifically with that event or the patron of that event. And perhaps what these two are talking about here is, and this is what most of the commentators that I looked at held to, is that Christ is saying, one day you will feast with me. There'll be a special event, the feast of the Lamb of God, the feast, the Lord's feast in the future when we sit down with him in the kingdom, and that this is your time to be with me, and this is your entry. And the name here would be the name that we would have, not the name of Christ. It's one of our, a name for us, a new name, that identifies us with Christ in such a way that we would be given admission. This is, again, purely symbolism. We will never receive a literal white stone with a new name on it. We'll never look at the hidden manna in that fashion. But it's symbolic of that which we will have in celebrating with him. The practical implications of this letter today, the churches all need to beware of incomplete resistance to Satan and his servants. That's what was wrong at Pergamum. Inconsistency. Faithfulness on one hand, but allowing false teaching to enter the church that resulted in immorality. Believers need to season steadfast ministry with doctrinal discernment and doctrinal consistency. Questions for discussion? We already looked at these. Implications as we go here. Final thoughts with regard to the way we see Christ in this letter. He judges by his word. He knows his church's works and faithfulness. He knows his church's inconsistencies. He knows the impact of Satan on his church. He calls for repentance and he rewards faithful believers. Put our own names in there. He judges me by his word. He knows me. He knows my works and faithfulness. He knows my inconsistencies. He knows the impact of Satan on me. He calls me to repentance. He will reward me for faithfulness. Put your own name there, your own self. Think about that. This is the Christ we serve. This is the Christ who wrote the letter to Pergamum. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We thank you for the reminder of this godly woman in Holland so many years ago who was willing to die for Christ but left behind a legacy for her children to testify of her consistency in her faith. And Lord, today, so many of us, not being asked to give our lives in such a fashion, yet sometimes become inconsistent, become turned away, become focused on things around us in this world that are not worthwhile, and allow ourselves to be drawn away. And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of legacy are we leaving by that inconsistency? Lord, help us to be followers of you, overcomers because of you. Help us to remain faithful to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.